Our text this evening is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In these verses, we know them as the Beatitudes. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus has taken his disciples onto a mountainside with other people as well and the crowds. And the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples. And he begins by describing the character of a Christian, someone who is a member of the kingdom of heaven, someone who belongs to Jesus Christ and has him as their king and Lord and master. This is a description of the Christian. And as we begun to look at these Beatitudes, we're struck by the fact that they're in a particular order. It's a logical progression from one to the other. Now, before we mention that, we've got to remind ourselves that a Christian is someone who has turned from sin, someone who has been born again of the Spirit of God, someone who has believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus. And the evidence that we have done that, the fruit, is this. These are the things that result from a true Christian experience. These are the things that show themselves when someone has become a Christian. They are the fruit of a changed life. We must say that because it's not that if you try and live like this, you will be a Christian. Sometimes people misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount and they believe that Jesus is giving us a blueprint for living. And he's saying to us, if you live like this, that will make you a Christian. But that isn't so. The Lord Jesus is quite clear from the very beginning of his ministry. Repent and believe the good news. That is a way in which we enter the kingdom of heaven, by a true repentance, turning away from our sins, acknowledging that we're separated from God, acknowledging that we are guilty before him, acknowledging our own sins and waywardness, and then trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. That is the way into the kingdom of God. There is no other door. It's a very narrow door, and we must enter by that. But when someone has become a Christian, these are the things that you will notice in their lives. And there is a progression. First of all, there's an emptying of self. So that's the first thing that the Lord Jesus recognizes. You, when you become a Christian, the first thing you realize is that you're proud and that you're self-righteous. You recognize some of the faults in your life, and particularly the selfishness that there is there. And the first step is to empty yourself of those. And this is what the Lord does to us. He empties us of those sins. So we recognize that we're poor in spirit. There's an emptying there. Whereas once we thought we were rich, we actually recognize that we're poor. We don't have anything to bring to God. Our lives are not what they ought to be. There is a poverty of spirit in us. And that's a very good starting point, to empty ourselves of that pride and self-righteousness. And then there's a mourning, a step downward still further, a mourning for our sin. Regrets, yes. For the way in which we've lived our life up until the point where we knew the Lord Jesus. But more than that, a deep sense of the fact that our sins are what caused the Lord Jesus to go to the cross of Calvary. That he bore those sins in his body on that cross. And we mourn the fact that that is true, that Jesus had to die for my sins, for what I had done. We mourn that. We repent and we continue to repent of our sins. And then we take a further step downwards to meekness. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, those who are truly humbled, those who recognize that they are nothing, but God is everything, and there's a gentleness of spirit amongst them. So all of those are steps downwards, emptying ourselves. But when you get to the bottom, there's nothing else to do but to look up. And so the next beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Looking up. We begin to look up to God. We recognize that if we will receive anything, it has to come to us from God himself. And so we come to God hungry. We come to God thirsty. In other words, we recognize our great need of God. And we need to be filled with the righteousness that comes from God alone. So having emptied ourselves of self, we get to the bottom and we look up and we say, Lord, I need you to fill my life with those things that are good and right. This is a constant thing in the Christian life. This isn't just something that we do once. This is something that we have to constantly repeat time and time again, because we know how easily sin comes into our lives, how easy we're prone to pride and to self-righteousness. And we need to constantly come back to this and say, no, we need to be emptied of self, and we need to look up to God and ask for that righteousness that comes from him. So what is this then? What should we be filled with? Well, the next three Beatitudes are all the great qualities, characteristics that we should see in the child of God: merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. And we have a great need of these things today. People who are merciful, people who are pure in heart, people who are peacemakers. We live in an age where we're in a period of spiritual dryness in the church. There's a hardness in the hearts of men and women. We sow where we can, but we reap very little. We don't experience the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit as others do in other parts of the world, as was often the case in our own nation even. So we're living in those sort of days of spiritual dryness and need. And because of that, we need to recognize that there are certain things that are needed. Some things we can't do. We can't command the Holy Spirit to move amongst us. We can't demand that God does anything. We can cry out to him, and we need to do that. We need to plead with him. We need to pray that he will revive us, that he will revive us individually and revive his work. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work, and that we would see a turning of the tide in the life of the church. Not just this church, but all believing churches. We can't demand that the Holy Spirit does certain things, but we can seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit ourselves. We can seek to continually know his presence in our life. We can remove, as far as we are able by the grace of God, all the hindrances to his working in our lives. We need to make sure that we're not resisting the promptings of the Holy Spirit. When he speaks to us through the word of God, we need to make sure that we're ready to respond to that and not to resist him. And we're not to resist the Spirit. We're not to sin knowingly and deliberately, because that grieves the Holy Spirit. So we need to make sure that we are constantly repenting of our sins and seeking to avoid known sins and seek for the forgiveness of them. We need to avoid the things of the world that will hinder our Christian walk, a materialism and a worldliness, being too involved in the things of this life and investing everything in those rather than in seeking the Lord. And we must seek that the Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts and that we would be walking in step with the Holy Spirit and seeking Him in everything. Those are things that we can do. We can seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit day by day. And that's why these Beatitudes are of great importance to us, because that involves the emptying of everything that is self and looking to the Lord, hungering and thirsting after Him in our lives, that He might then fill our lives. And that is what these Beatitudes speak to us of. These are the things that need to constantly be part of our character as a Christian. So let's look at this beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is the first of the great positive things, we might say, that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a believer. What is mercy? Well, when we think of mercy, we probably think about God, because God is merciful. And we might think that mercy has something to do with the love of God, and that would be true as well. Mercy and love seem to go together. But it's a particular aspect of God's love. Love is shown to us in terms of grace and mercy. And there is a distinction between grace and mercy. When we think of the grace of God, then we must think of it in relation to our sins, because God is gracious towards sinners. But when we think of mercy, we think of God's love associated with our misery, with the situation that our sins bring us into. So you think of grace, you must think of the fact that your sin makes you guilty before God. And so we very often think about the courtroom situation when it comes to grace. And we recognize that we are like the prisoner in the dock, having been brought charges against us because of our wrongdoing. And we're standing there and we have nothing to plead other than guilty. And the judge would be quite right to sentence us to the full stretch of whatever our sins, our guilt demanded. But instead of that, the judge pronounces grace towards us. The judge gives us what we don't deserve. We deserve to be punished, but we get freedom. Now that's the grace of God. That's God loving us in grace. That's what we call justification. It is the Lord God dealing with us as if we hadn't sinned, because He has blotted out those sins. He has taken away our guilt. Now that's the grace of God. And God is gracious towards us. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's getting forgiveness when we actually deserve punishment. And that's the whole nature of justification. That's why Jesus died on the cross, in order that the grace of God might be brought to sinners like us. That's a glorious and wonderful thing. But no less glorious is the mercy of God, because mercy is associated with us not so much in our guilt, but in our misery. The misery that comes because of sin. Because the problem is that sin brings consequences in our lives and in the world. And that means that we do live in a world where there is deep sadness and sorrow and need. Mercy is what is required in that situation. Mercy is God looking upon us in our misery and our need and meeting that need, having pity upon us, and then wanting to relieve that suffering. Sin brings suffering. Initially, sin brings pleasure, of course, and that's a problem with sin. The problem is that sin is pleasurable. Moses, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, he refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And sin is pleasurable, otherwise people wouldn't do it. But the problem that we know is that sin has consequences. And in the longer term, sin brings misery. And sin has brought misery into the world. You look at the Garden of Eden and you can see that immediately. Adam and Eve's sin initially was a very pleasurable thing for them. Immediately that they took that fruit and they ate it, disobeying God, they immediately had a knowledge that they were seeking for. And yet they discovered that that knowledge brought nothing but suffering, sadness, and death. And so it brought misery into the world. And the whole world is a place that is filled with suffering and need. Obviously, there are good things in the world as well. And that's part of the mercy of God. Because God has not given us over completely to our sins. Because God has left in the world evidences of his love. And so there are many things in the world that are still good. If all of God's love was removed from the world, then it would really be hell. It wouldn't be earth. It wouldn't be life. It would be hell. And yet, sin has brought a tremendous amount of misery into the world in general and into people's lives in particular. What does mercy do? Well, mercy sees that misery. Mercy sees that need and does something about it. That's what mercy is. So in other words, we can reduce it to this very simple statement. What is mercy? Mercy is kind thoughts and kind actions. Kind thoughts and kind actions. Let's have a little think about that. First of all, mercy means having kind thoughts towards somebody. We think of that in relation to our Lord God. He thinks kindly towards us. You think about what you read in Exodus and in the first couple of chapters. People in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel, are in slavery in Egypt. And their taskmasters are very harsh towards them. They're being made to build some of the great cities of Egypt. And they cry out to God in their misery. And what are we told? God sees their miserable condition. He sees their suffering. And so he determines to do something about it. That's God's mercy. First thing that he does is he has kind thoughts towards his people. And that is what we must have as well. We must have kind thoughts. If we're going to be merciful, it begins with the way that we think about other people. So Stephen was being stoned to death, and yet he had kind thoughts towards those who were stoning him. That's a very extreme example, isn't it? These people were throwing stones at him. There's nothing more miserable than that. He's about to die under this hail of stones that are being cast at him. And yet what does he say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That was a kind thought. He did not want God to hold that particular sin of killing him against these people. A kind thought. You find that the Lord Jesus supremely on the cross of Calvary says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So we need to have kind thoughts towards people if we're ever going to be merciful towards them. It means a forgiving attitude, a kind, warm-hearted attitude towards sinners. It doesn't mean that we overlook their sin. Of course you don't do that. You don't pretend that someone is behaving in a good way when they're not. You don't pretend that they are good people when they're not. Because mercy and truth must always go together. But what we must do is to think and deal with people in a forgiving way. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying to Peter. Peter, I guess, thought he was being extremely generous when he came with his question to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. We read it earlier in our service. He comes to Jesus and he asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And he's very willing. He's willing to do it seven times. Now, he probably thinks that he's being very kind in that. He knows that his brother doesn't deserve that. And so he suggests seven times. Seven seems to be quite a good number, a good number of times to forgive someone. How many times shall I forgive my brother? And the Lord Jesus takes it to a whole new level. And he says, no, not seven times, 77 times, or seven times, 70 times seven. So in other words, a number that you can't even remember. Who's going to remember how many times? You're going to count up to 77? Now, Jesus says you've got to keep on forgiving. You must have this attitude towards others that is prompted by forgiveness. And so in order to drive home the point, Jesus often does this. He gives us a little story. And we probably remember the story far more than we remember the 77 times. Because Jesus says, I want you to imagine that there's a king. Now, of course, in the parable, the king represents God. He reminds us of God. And then this servant who comes has got an enormous debt. Enormous. He owes 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, that would amount in today's money to millions of pounds. Millions of pounds. Now imagine having a debt that big. I don't know how he's run up that debt, but this man is a king and this other man's serving him, so maybe he has misappropriated the king's funds. Anyway, it's not part of the story, so don't need to worry. But the point is that he has amassed this huge debt, and there's no way that he will ever be able to pay this debt back. Now, Jesus says, that's like you. That's like me. That's like us before God. Our sins are so great before God that there is no way we will ever repay God. You know, don't entertain any silly thoughts of saying to God, Lord, I will make sure that from now on in my life I'm kind to everybody that I meet, and I'll repay you for all my terrible sins. I'll make sure that I don't do anything bad ever again in my life, and I'll begin to repay you. I might have ended up with the sort of debit side on my account in heaven, but I'm going to make all that up and I'm going to end up in credit. Now, that's absolutely ridiculous, because it's impossible. There is no way that any human being can ever do that. And so we must never think like that. We are like this servant. We owe millions of pounds to God. Our sins put us in huge debt that can never, ever be repaid to Almighty God. We are rebels in our hearts, and we have lived our lives against God, and we need his forgiveness. So this servant then, he comes and he pleads with the master, oh, be patient, be patient. And the master takes pity on him. The master has mercy on him and cancels the debt. Imagine, how would you feel about that? To have such a huge debt just cancelled, just wiped out. That servant walks out of the palace that day and he's a completely free man. The whole burden of his debt has been wiped off. That's how you felt when you became a Christian. I'm sure of it. Unless, of course, you're not yet a believer. But I'm sure that if you're a believer this evening, that's how you felt when you knew that your sins were forgiven. When you knew that you had received mercy from God, you were a new person. You were walking on air. Your heart was filled with a sense of love for God and joy at what had happened to you. You'd been completely forgiven of all of your sins. By the way, don't forget that. Because the danger is that as we go on in the Christian life, we tend to forget that. We forget just how much we have been forgiven. And that leads to the next part of the story, doesn't it? Because this servant goes out from the presence of the king, a completely free man. His debt has been removed. His burden has been lifted. And there he sees this other servant. Now, the other servant represents your brothers and sisters. It represents other human beings like you. And this fellow servant owes you a little bit of money. Not very much. 100 denarii. That's a few pounds. In relation to the millions of pounds debt, that's nothing. It's peanuts. It's nothing at all. And yet, this servant who's just been forgiven so much goes and grabs him and begins to choke him. He gets violent. The king wasn't violent towards him, was he? But he gets violent and demands that the man pay him back what he owes him. Now, this servant is not showing mercy. This servant is not having kind thoughts towards his fellow human being. He's being judicial. He's demanding what is his right. And then the man cries out for mercy. And the servant says, "No, I'm not going to show you mercy." And he throws him into prison. You see the awfulness of this consequence. You know, this man has just been forgiven his millions of pounds, and yet he's thrown someone into prison for just a few pounds. So, of course, other servants go and tell the king, and they calls him in, and then he demands that he pays back everything. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" That's the point, you see. We have received so much from God. We've received so much mercy from him. We really are under obligation to show mercy to others. And then finally it says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." I wonder if we need that word right now. Are there those to whom you are behaving just like this servant behaved towards his fellow servant? Forgive. Be merciful. Have kind thoughts towards them. The motivation for that is that you have been forgiven so much. You've been shown so much mercy, so you can show mercy to others as well. So mercy is having kind thoughts towards others. But it's more than that. It's also doing kind deeds, kind thoughts and kind actions. It's not enough just to have a kind thought. James mentions that, doesn't he, in the book of James. He says, if someone is cold and hungry, it's no good just saying, "Oh, off you go and I wish you well. Hope everything goes well with you." That's not really showing mercy, is it? You might have a kind thought towards that person, but it's not really helping them. That's not going to keep them warm, is it? No, we need to also match it with kind deeds. We need to have pity on people, but we also need to do what we can to relieve their suffering. This is where another very well-known parable should come to our minds, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that the lawyer was asking Jesus a question. He wanted to know about what the greatest commandment was, about the commandment that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. And so he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to do what lawyers sometimes do, to try to redefine and define and restrict words so that he could get out of doing what he needed to do. So he said, "Well, who's my neighbour then? Let's define neighbour." And instead of defining what a neighbour is, the Lord Jesus told them the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story? The Samaritan is the man who is in need, that the robbers come and they beat up this man who's on a journey. And he is left in a terrible state. He's left for dead. And he is in an awful way. They've stolen everything from him. He's cut and bleeding. He's unconscious. He's lying on the side of the road. He's in real need. And along come the priest and the Levite. Now, they see him, but they don't have any pity. They don't even think kind thoughts towards him, let alone have kind actions to back them. And then the Samaritan comes along, and Samaritan sees the need, and he acts in that situation. It's costly for him. He has to use his own oil. He has to bind up the man's wounds with his own bandages. He has to use his own donkey. He comes to the inn and he pays for the night and he makes a promise that he'll come back and pay any more that's needed. It's costly. It's time consuming. It could even be dangerous because who knows that those robbers might still be there and that chap who's lying on the ground might be a decoy for all you know. But no, he's prepared to take those risks because that's what mercy does. Mercy is going to cost you something. Mercy is going to at least cost you time, and it can bring you into difficult situations. We are to do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, because the Lord Jesus said that if we do it for the least of the brothers of his, we're doing it for him. And so what can we do today? Well, see, we live in a complicated age, don't we? We live in an age of social services. We live in an age of the NHS. We live in an age of the ambulance service and other support services. And the danger is that we can assume that people's needs should be met by all of these services. And to a certain extent, we're right to expect that. We're living in that sort of society that tries to provide. However, we also know that all of these services are stretched to the limit. And we also know that there are gaps in the social service provision. And there are always going to be opportunities for us to show mercy to our brothers and sisters. Think about the care of the elderly. Often they're on their own for long stretches of time in their homes. And just a phone call, a visit, a word can be of enormous help to them. That's showing mercy, relieving some of the suffering of old age. Sometimes they have practical needs, and these can be met by us. Doing their shopping, helping them in practical ways around the house. Think about the sick, care of the sick. Again, yes, we do have doctors, we have a National Health Service, but we also know that it's not working very well at the moment. It's stretched to the limit. When people come home from hospital, they need help. They sometimes need practical help when they're sick in order to meet some of their needs. And what about the care of the young as well? Help for young mums who are in need. Single parents when the pressure is on. Yes, we can do certain things as a whole church, and there's not a wrong thing for us to organise things like a mums and toddler group. And yet the Word of God puts the responsibility on us as individual Christians to meet those needs, not as a church to meet those needs. And there is a line here that we need to be very careful about. It is not the church's responsibility to feed the world. But as individual Christians, if we find somebody who's in need and we can meet that need, well, we do it. That's what it means to show mercy. So we need to be on the lookout for various ways in which we can practically help one another. And there's something that every one of us can do in order to show mercy to those who are in need. And if we want our gospel preaching to be effective, then we need to live lives daily that are like that, so that people can see the effect of the Christian life through us. It gives visible expression to the message that we preach. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. And then we need to say at the end this. He says, for they shall be shown mercy. They shall be shown mercy. They merciful people receive mercy. Now what the Lord Jesus means is that it is those sort of people, those people who are characterized by a merciful nature, it is those sort of people who in the end will know the mercy of God, and through their lives know the mercy of God, because we find that God treats us the way we treat others. You might find that a little bit strange, but that's what Jesus is saying. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Matthew 18, verse 35. And again in Matthew 6 and verse 15. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We are true sons and daughters of God if we are merciful, because our God is merciful. There is a very lovely example of someone who showed mercy in the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, his name is Onesiphorus. You might not know him very well. He's one of the lesser known characters in the Bible. But 2 Timothy 1 verse 16, this is what the Apostle Paul says. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. That's a lovely commendation of this man, Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus heard that Paul was in need, and he searched hard to find him. He went out of his way to find him. And when he found him, he refreshed his soul and he tried to meet his needs. He helped in so many different ways. That's what it means to be merciful. That's what a true believer looks like. Someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, has received mercy and grace themselves, will then seek to overflow in this mercy towards others. John Wesley, I think, put it best of everybody. John Wesley said this: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Blessed are the merciful, says our Lord Jesus, for they will receive mercy. Well, may God bless his word to us.